As we near the end of the year, let me just say something that, as your pastor, thank you so much for your generous, Christ-honoring giving to God here at your church home. It makes all the difference in the world. Every person that we reach, every little child in our ministry, student, adult, here at Woods Edge, or around the city of Houston, all of our outreach efforts around the world, you make possible by your faithful giving. And thank you so much for giving to God faithfully, generously. At the end of the year, every year I ask that you pray about if God would have you make an extra gift beyond your regular giving and tithing. God gives us resources, not just for us to accumulate, but to advance the kingdom. If God has given you extra resources this time of year, please prayerfully consider investing it here, because we are in the business of advancing the kingdom of God, changing lives for eternity, and you are a vital part of that. Thank you so much for your giving. We are normally at this time we would begin an Advent series, but I'm delaying that 1 week because we are going to finish 2 Timothy. We're going to finish it today. So we finished with the first service last time, so we've come to the apex of the end of 2 Timothy, and we're going to finish it starting the Advent series next week. Let me take you back to Rome in 68 A.D., Rome is called the Eternal City. It is the capital of the vast Roman Empire, empire like none that the world had hardly ever seen. If we go into the Roman Forum, existing at that time, still existing in today's world, we will see the Roman Emperor himself, Emperor Nero, holding court. He's resplendent in his purple robes, and he is known throughout the empire for his unspeakable treachery and cruelty, which included killing his own mother, other family members, and burning Christians as torches in his garden. Fierce Roman soldiers stand around the infamous Nero, guarding the way to him. There are advisors standing around in clusters, whispering to one another. Before the emperor is a lone prisoner, handcuffed to two Roman prison guards. People can come off the streets to these trials that are open to the public. And so there are people all over the giant hallway looking over at Nero and that lone, unimpressive-looking prisoner. The contrast between the two men could not be more dramatic. Here is Nero, the most powerful man on the planet, and before him is the Apostle Paul, who has no political power or military power whatsoever. But the power of God is upon him, and he is unafraid. After the charges are read to Paul, he is asked if he has anything at all to say in his defense. And Paul lovingly, clearly, but boldly proclaims the gospel, tells them that God, the Son, came to the planet, became a man, lived a perfect life, did miracles, taught like no one has ever taught, died on a bloody Roman cross, and on that cross he paid for the sins of the world. And on the third day, Nero, he rose from the dead, and I have seen him with my own eyes. We can only speculate at the response of Nero. But we do know that soon he would pronounce verdict guilty, and he would be beheaded. Right away after the verdict is read, Paul would be taken out of the forum, taken 3 miles west of the city along the Ostian Way, where he would be executed by beheading. Can you imagine such a scene with Nero and with the Apostle Paul? Besides Jesus himself, I consider the Apostle Paul to be the most remarkable man who's ever lived. I find him endlessly fascinating. I mean, here he was, this man who hated Jesus Christ, breathing fire against the early church because he was afraid they were a threat to his entire Jewish way of life. But Jesus Christ appears to him as the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He is converted, saved, forever transformed, and spends his life making arduous trips, dangerous trips around the empire, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and planting churches. And no one since the time of Paul has had the impact for the kingdom that Paul had. Before his martyrdom in AD 68, he would write some 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And 20 centuries later, untold millions of us pore over his words because they are the words spoken by God himself through Paul. Now, let me be clear about Paul as I talk about how remarkable he was. It's not just that I find him fascinating. I love Paul. I love Paul. I have been pouring into his teachings and life for 50 years. I love his heart. I love the fact that he never got over his love relationship with Jesus, that he was going just as hard for Jesus the day he died as the day he was converted. I love the fact that his whole life was surrendered to Christ, no matter the cost, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I love his profound humility, his fearless courage, his brilliant intellect, his indefatigable purpose to spread the gospel. I love so much about Paul. And this morning, we come to the final words of the final paragraphs of the final letter that Paul would ever write. And if you would stand with me, I want to read them to you. Beginning in verse 9, Paul pens these words to his much-loved son in the faith, Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The Word of God. Please be seated. All right, church, as we look at the final words of Paul, there are life truths for our daily life here 20 centuries later. The first thing we see in this passage is that Paul was not embarrassed to express his love and affection for Timothy. In fact, at the very outset of the letter, back in August when we first started, the second verse of the letter, he says this to Timothy. He writes this, to Timothy, my beloved child, or the word child can be child or son, to Timothy, the son that I love. And then in the next two verses after that, he says, I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I cannot wait to see you. If I see you, Timothy, I will be filled with unspeakable joy. Timothy, I pray for you constantly, night and day. Timothy, I miss you. I long to see you. Timothy, you're my beloved son. As we come to the other end of the letter, the final end of the letter, he still expresses his desire to see Timothy. Twice he does. In verse 9, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. And then, later on toward the end, do your best to come before winter. Paul desperately wanted to see Timothy, and he was not embarrassed to speak it. You know, church, part of loving the people in our lives is that we express our love for them, our affection for them, without hesitation, without embarrassment. And I realize that is not the natural personality for many of us, for most of us, including me. That is, it just doesn't roll off our tongue, you know, just glibly. That sometimes you've got to force it a little bit. Force on. We don't do just what is comfortable for us, but what the person needs to hear from us. How many of you think it was comfortable for Jesus to die on a bloody cross? Not too comfortable. It is no excuse that that's not my personality. People need to hear it. Speak it. Speak it. I say that to myself. The first practical truth of this final passage, freely express your love and affection for people, and Paul models it beautifully. Now, the second verse turns more somber when he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas has deserted me. I mean, can you imagine? Demas walked with Paul. He prayed with Paul. He camped out on the roads with Paul. He knew Paul, and he deserted him. And Paul felt the sting of that. Demas has deserted me. He's in love with his present world. Even a Demas can fall in so much in love with the present world that he deserts the gospel. If you have ever been betrayed or rejected by a friend, and who hasn't? Paul knows. He understands. More importantly, Jesus knows. Jesus understands. It's part of life. We don't give up on people. We don't, you know, turn hermit on people. We take the risks because this is what God put us on the planet to do, love God, love people. And besides the fact that people will let us down, we're flawed too, and we let others down. Demas has deserted me. You know, we've been talking all through this book about principles of Bible reading and Bible study. I think the principle that I've surfaced the most is a very simple one. It's a principle of reading in general. Certainly, it's including reading the Bible, and it's this. When you read the Bible, bombard the text with questions. Always ask questions. You can ask questions about almost every word in the text. I just raise, you know, two or three, some weeks, the obvious ones. But ask questions as you read. Here's one. What does Paul mean when he says that Demas was in love with this present world? What's he mean by that? Well, he was caught up in the things of this world. He was enamored by the praise of men and the trappings of success and power. He was enamored by things and stuff. He was in love with this present world. Now, Paul could say at the end of his life, we saw it a little bit earlier in the chapter, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Demas could not say that, could he? I wonder what his final words were. They weren't this. You know, church, every single Christian must decide, am I going to live for this world or for the next world? What in my heart of hearts, what am I living for? This present world or the Lord Jesus Christ who died on a bloody cross to pay for my sin? What are you really living for? And what difference does it make in your life? It's sobering to me that so many Christians today in our world, here in the affluent United States, are living for this world rather than for Jesus. Someone penned this prayer, Lord, keep me from the folly of Demas. Keep me far from those alluring thoughts of comfort over the cause. Keep me from somehow being seduced into thinking that anything is better than Jesus. Jesus is better. He's better. Church, if you finish strong for Jesus, like Paul, unlike Demas, if you finish strong for Jesus, you will not drift into it. You're not going to float down the river into this kind of finish. You will resolve and decide, that's the way I'm going. You won't drift. And if you have not made the die-cast, irrevocable decision, I am living for Him, in my one lifetime, then that's the call of God to you. I will not love the present world. No one put it better than C.S. Lewis put it when he said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. The second truth in our passage, resolve that you will live for the next world and not this world. Paul continues in verse 11 when he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me for the ministry. Now, that's a bit of a surprise. Now, first of all, let's be clear. Luke and Mark are the authors of Mark and Luke, you know, the two Gospels. Luke wrote the Gospel in the book of Acts. John Mark is his name, wrote the Gospel of Mark, a protege of Peter. But it's fascinating that at the end of his life, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for ministry. Now, if you were with us in the book of Acts, you recall that on the very first missionary journey that Barnabas and Paul took, at a certain point, Mark abandoned them. He left, and he didn't leave under, you know, good circumstances. They didn't send him off. He left and abandoned them. Later on, when it was time to take the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again. He said, he's changed. He's different. Paul said, no way. He's got to earn and prove that he's different. And they had such a dispute that they went separate ways. So we left Mark in Acts 15. Paul said, no, I'm not going with that young man. And he went with Barnabas. But here at the end of Paul's life, bring Mark with you. Bring him with you. He's useful for me for ministry. Mark has apparently proven his worth to Paul. Now, a couple of principles here. First of all is the forgiveness principle. Paul has clearly forgiven Mark. I'm sure he did that at the start. But there's a difference between forgiveness and trust, isn't there? I might forgive somebody, but they've got to earn their trust. I mean, we're responsible to forgive everybody, but you got to earn trust. That's different things. Well, Timothy no doubt was forgiven by Paul right away, but later he earned Paul's trust. And isn't it interesting, at the end of his life, we see the reconciliation and bring Timothy. He's very useful for me for ministry. Now, a third principle embedded in that, assumed in that, that we'll see again later, is just decide to be a big-hearted forgiver. You will not finish well unless you are a big-hearted forgiver. And Paul understood to forgive. Now, you won't be surprised, if you've been around Woods Edge for a while, that I am especially fond of verse 13. Because there we read, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. That's not the part I like. But the next part that says, also the books and above all the parchments. Now the parchments were the special books, the really valuable books. Maybe the difference between the hardbacks and the audible books and the hardbound books, something like that. But here is Paul at the end of his life, and he wants his books. I mean, think about that. Paul knows that he doesn't have much time to live, and yet he wants his books. Paul had not stopped living, even though there was a brief time left to live. If we intend to finish strong, we must never quit growing and learning about Christ. We never stop learning, growing, seeking Christ more and more, and that includes the books. I appreciate what Dwight Edwards, the story he told. Dwight Edwards taught a generation of students at A&M. As pastor of Grace Bible, later planted a church with us down at Rice. Dwight wrote, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was and still is generally regarded as one of the outstanding justices in the history of the U.S. Supreme Court. He was known as the great dissenter because he disagreed so often with the other justices. Holmes sat on the Supreme Court until he was 91 years old. 2 years later, FDR visits the aging justice and finds Oliver Wendell Holmes at age 93 reading Plato in the original Greek. And the president, curious about this, why are you doing that? Reading Plato and the original Greek. And Holmes answered, to improve my mind. He reminds us of a critical truth. There is always room for growth at any age. I hope that some of you are not still breathing physically, but you've died mentally and emotionally in every other way. But that you are still growing and seeking the Lord, serving the Lord with all you've got to the day you die. Charles Spurgeon commented on Paul in this verse by saying, he is inspired, yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least 30 years, yet he wants books. He's seen the Lord, yet he wants books. He's had a wider experience than most men, yet he wants books. He's been caught up to heaven and has heard things that are unutterable to speak, and yet he wants books. He's written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. Church, you may not be a lover of books the way I am, but all of us, we must never stop growing and learning about Christ. That's the God's word to us in verse 13. Okay, verse 14, we don't come to another companion, we come to an enemy. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. You know, church, there's always going to be opposition to the gospel. Don't be surprised. There's a lot of opposition to the gospel in the United States today and other Western countries, and indeed around the world. No surprise to us. There's always going to be opposition to the gospel. A few weeks ago, I had lunch with an interesting guy. His name was Weebo Nikolai. Weebo Nikolai is from the Netherlands. He's about my age. And for the last 30 years, he has worked with Open Doors Ministry. You guys know Open Doors? That is the leading ministry in the world to the persecuted countries of the world. He's worked with Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors. Brother Andrew was known for smuggling Bibles into communist countries, you know, way back in the Cold War. Still alive, by the way. So Weebo is one of his right-hand men. And Weebo, during this lunch, Weebo and I served together with the Digital Bible Society, which is a ministry birthed out of, you know, by our own Ken Bidgood here at Wood's Edge. They digitize Bibles and resources for the persecuted church around the world. It's fabulous. Anyway, Weebo and I were having lunch with a few others. At one point, Weebo kind of got my attention. He looked at us and said this. He said, 30 years ago when I began the World Watch List, now, by the way, the World Watch List is the list of countries of the world in order of persecution. He started that list 30 years ago. You know, say, on a scale of 1 to 100, North Korea would be like a 98. You know, Saudi Arabia up there high, other countries high. He's the one who started it. Okay, back to the conversation. He says, 30 years ago, when I started that list, the United States would score about a 2. Today, they would score in the 30s. And he said, my mission in the rest of my life is to warn the West that persecution is coming. Because we're slow to believe it, that the culture is growing increasingly hostile to the gospel, or to biblical marriage, or to pro-life, or to all other kinds of things in the Bible. Don't be naive. Now, that's not going to be a call to anger and condescension like it is with a lot of Christians, but a call to peace and trust in God and love for people and to be faithful to Jesus Christ to the end, just like Paul. May we be known by love. There will always be opposition to the gospel. Be undeterred and faithful to the end. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Again, the pain of rejection. They all deserted me. May it not be held against them. Doesn't that sound like Christ in Luke 23? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His heart of forgiveness bleeding out again, coming out again. But, you know, he reminds us, the Lord stood by me. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Jesus Christ cannot leave you. He's promised he will never leave you. Verse 17, we see it. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, when you read something like that in the Bible, in your Bible reading, let's just go back to the principle. You just got to ask the question, who's the lion? Who's the lion? This isn't Aslan, clearly. Who's the lion here? Well, we could think, okay, what are our options here? Well, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter calls Satan the lion. Of course, elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the lion, just symbols. So who is the lion here? Who's the lion's mouth? Is it Nero? Is it the Roman Empire? Is it, you know, opponents to the gospel? Is it Satan? We're not sure. All we know is that God has rescued him. God will protect him. In fact, he elaborates that the next verse when he says in verse 18, powerful words. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his eternal, to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, get what Paul's saying here. The Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth. I take that as an earlier imprisonment. Paul was imprisoned earlier by Nero, and he was released. Most likely, that's it. He rescued me from the danger. Paul is like a modern first century Daniel in the lion's den. But here's what he says. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Does that mean that Paul is going to live forever? No. Does that mean Paul's not going to suffer? No. In fact, he'll be executed pretty soon. But no final harm will touch me that doesn't first pass through the loving hands of God. Nothing will touch me. He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Doesn't mean we're going to live forever. Doesn't mean we're going to not have suffering and pain. It does mean God will see us through. And there will be no final harm, no spiritual harm. Can you imagine that? For every one of us who are in Christ, the Lord is going to rescue you from every evil deed because of his goodness and his grace. So, do we take the pandemic and the economic turmoil a little bit differently than the non-Christians around us? We ought to. Unshaken by the storms of this life because the hand of God is upon us. God will allow some suffering in our lives. At times, God will bring some suffering in our lives. But in every case, he'll redeem that suffering. In every case, including the suffering you're going through right now, today. What is it? God's going to take it, work it together with other things for good, and bring good out of it for you and glory out of it for him. How good is that? I mean, what a life. Everybody else ought to get in on this deal of walking with God. The Lord will rescue us from every evil deed. And the principle we see here, nothing will ever touch us that does not first pass through the loving hands of God. Nothing. Nothing. Last few verses, verse 19. Greet Prissa and Aquila. I want to call her Priscilla, which usually she's known as. Prissa. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. You know, it's interesting with Priscilla and Aquila. They're referred to seven times in the New Testament. Five of the seven times, it's not Aquila and Priscilla. You know, often in their culture and our culture, it'd be Jeff and Gail, just kind of out of cultural custom. But Paul, intentionally, five of the seven times, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Apparently, she's probably the more outstanding, the more prominent, the more outspoken leader. Both were close to Paul. They were some of Paul's closest colleagues in ministry, but especially, I think, Priscilla probably had a teaching, speaking role, gift in the mix. Isn't it interesting that Paul left Trophimus ill at Miletus? You know, Paul had powerful gifts of healing. There are times where everybody was healed that is around, but you know, God is sovereign. Everybody doesn't get healed when we pray. We're responsible to pray for everybody's healing, but God is sovereign. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. We pray for healing. It's up to God whether or not we get healed. Now, miraculously, gradually, over time, medically, or one day in heaven. Okay, next words in verse 21, I find to be poignant. When Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come before winter. Okay, earlier he had said, Timothy, do your best to come soon. But now at the end, he's got to circle back. Timothy, I mean before winter. Because if Timothy doesn't come before winter, he cannot make it until the spring because the boats at that time cannot handle the winter storms on the Mediterranean Sea. They just were not sturdy enough. So if you don't leave by November, early November, you can't go. And Paul is thinking to himself, and I may not be alive in the spring if you wait. Timothy, do your best to come now. Come before winter. I can only imagine that when Timothy got that letter, he just made, you know, he got out of there. He started that journey. But what if? What if? What if? Timothy got the letter. He said, look, I'm the pastor of this church here at Ephesus. There's got a lot of responsibilities. I can't just pick up and go. And let me just tie up some things over the next two or three weeks. And just imagine that over the next 3 weeks that Timothy was arranging, you know, you take care of this while I'm gone. You take care of this, and I got to go over here and do this. And in 3 weeks, just say, he began the trip to Rome. Took him some weeks. As soon as he gets to Rome, he goes directly to the jail where Paul is being held. And he goes to that jail and asks, you know, with excitement, you know, to go see Paul. And he is told, Paul died a week ago. And can you imagine how disappointing that would be? Can you imagine Paul's friends telling him, Timothy, he was hanging on to see you. He so wanted to see you before he died. But he couldn't quite make it. Now, church, whatever you're going to do for God, do it today. If you're here and you've been putting off trusting Christ as your Savior, you don't have tomorrow. All you got's today. Right now, breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, come and save me, and he'll save you. What else are you waiting to do for God? Are you waiting to give until it's comfortable, until it's safe, until, you know, you're giving out of just abundance? Or are you going to trust God now for the first 10% or so? Whatever you're going to do for God, do it now. Are you waiting to serve God in some area of ministry until everything is just right, until you know all the theology or, you know, just everything is just perfect? If you wait until everything's just perfect, you're going to be waiting till heaven. Whatever you're going to do for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, do it now. It's before winter or never. You don't have tomorrow. All we've got today. We've seen seven unforgettable truths embedded in Paul's final words. One, freely express your love and affection for people. Two, resolve that you will live for the next world, not this world, because you won't drift to it. Three, decide to be a big-hearted forgiver. Four, if you intend to finish strong, never stop growing and learning about Christ. Five, there will always be opposition to the gospel, but be undeterred and faithful to Christ no matter what. Six, nothing will ever touch us that does not first pass through the loving hands of God. Nothing. Seven, whatever you're going to do for Christ, do it now. Now, each one of those truths are vital, life-giving truths, but they all together sit under the basis of a bigger truth that runs right through the passage, and that is this. The main message, do not walk alone. Paul did not walk alone. That's so obvious in this passage. He lived his life in relationship, in community, in friendship, in fellowship. And God has designed you and me to live our life in community, in relationship, meaningful, real community. I mean, just think about it. Even at the end of the letter, this glimpse of Paul, he had Luke, Tychicus, and Mark. He had Priscilla and Aquila. He had Erastus and Trophimus. He had Timothy. Paul lived in community. And it is impossible to thrive in the spiritual life apart from living in community. Isolation, you will wither. In community, you can thrive. Just like the early church, that includes the small group and the large group. Includes the small group, community group. Find the one close to you and get involved. It includes the large group celebration. One of the hazards of COVID, and I know there's some with some health vulnerabilities that are real, and it's not your time yet, but for the vast majority of us, get back into real worship with God's people. But here's the truth. Get in community. God's wired you for it. And do it before winter. It's before winter or never. Stand with me. Lord God, thank you for Paul, thank you for Timothy, this letter, your word. Lord God, we thank you for it. And I pray, Lord God, we would not be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. For community and for all of these things, Lord God, for these seven principles of life, may we be doers. Friend, if you're in the room or if you're online watching or in the pavilion, you have never trusted Christ, I beg you, do it now. It's the best thing you'll ever do, ever do. His arms are extended to you saying, come, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just breathe a prayer, Jesus, save me, and he will. Church, let's be undeterred in living for Jesus Christ.